Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives, so please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
The feature-length documentary Culture Warrior, Don Wildman and the Battle for Decency, premiering November 11th, chronicles the life and ministry of Don Wildman. It takes you through the founding of the National Federation for Decency, what has become AFA. It's a call to stand firm for righteousness and shows how that resolve can make a huge difference in our world.
If we lose this cultural war, we're going to have a hedonistic, humanistic society.
Find out more and watch the trailer at culturewarrior.movie.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. It's Wednesday, April 2nd, and a pretty divided special election last night. So Republicans clinched the special election seats for Florida's 1st and 6th congressional districts. So the balance of power in Washington will remain the same, at least for the status quo currently. But Wisconsin decides the Supreme Court election in favor of a Democrat-backed judge. And so Tuesday night, a little less than an hour after the polls closed in Washington, liberal judge Susan Crawford was announced the winner of the state Supreme Court race. This coming from Town Hall. She was heavily backed by Democrats, and so that will change the shift of the court to a 4-3 liberal majority. Of course, conservatives were hoping for a 4-3 conservative majority, and this will determine a lot of the redistricting that could impact the congressional races. The one hope for Wisconsin is that a voter ID ballot measure did pass overwhelmingly. So a little bit interesting of a split opinion there among Wisconsin voters. But meanwhile, in Washington, even with the conservative majority in the House, it seems like some Republicans are still making hay over different various issues. And Republican Representative Anna Paulina Luna wrote in a letter Monday that she's leaving the ultra-conservative House Freedom Caucus amid reports that members of the group were looking to squash her efforts to let new parents vote by proxy. This coming from USA Today. Earlier in the month, Luna had successfully garnered 218 signatures on a document called a discharge petition needed to force a vote on a bipartisan resolution that would allow a House member to vote by proxy if they or their spouse had given birth in the last 12 weeks. Proxy voting, of course, became a very contentious issue during the whole COVID era and its aftermath. So joining me to talk about all this and more and where Congress is potentially headed now leading up to the midterms, as everyone, of course, turns their focus more from the special elections to the midterms, is former Representative Bob Good, who was the chair of the Freedom Caucus during his tenure in Washington. So good morning, Representative. Really appreciate having you on. And your thoughts overall on the election last night first.
Good morning, Jenna. Great to be with you. Thanks for having me. You sort of had a status quo election last night. You had the Republican anticipated victories in Florida by about 15 points. One of those two races was called just moments after the polls closed. And then you had in purple, blue-leaning Wisconsin, you had the status quo maintained there. The Supreme Court has a 4-3 advantage for Democrats, and you had a retiring justice replaced by a Democrat who it is concerning, though, because she was running saying, hey, we're going to try to, you know, redistrict two seats to Democrats in the Wisconsin delegation of the House of Representatives. So it is concerning. What I think it does demonstrate is that there is motivated, as we expect, motivated on the opposition side, the party that's out of power, sort of motivated in reaction to what's happening in Washington, and also the high turnout in a presidential election, particularly for President Trump, doesn't always easily transfer into other sort of down ballot races where he's not on the ballot himself. And so while he obviously won Wisconsin, big win for him back in November, big win for the country, quite frankly, it didn't transfer to a Supreme Court win. But the two Republican seats were held in Florida, as expected.
Yeah, and that's a great point.
I'll just add, if I may, Florida Republicans were outspent 5-6-1 in those races, massively outspent in Florida, and yet they still won by 15 points. And for all the publicity that Elon Musk's involvement in Wisconsin got attention for, you still had the Democrat side vastly outspend the Republicans in the Wisconsin Supreme Court race as well.
Yeah. And the finances were certainly an interesting perspective on that. But it's a really good point that the Trump margin of win in 2024 doesn't necessarily translate to those same districts in other races. And so that sets up, I think, the question for the midterms. Overall, what is the landscape in terms of both the House and the Senate? Because if Congress is going to codify really any of these long-term significant wins, and we've been talking regularly on this program on this issue, they're going to need to get a stronger majority in the Senate, maybe even a filibuster-proof majority. Where do you see the landscape currently heading into 2026 if the Trump endorsements are effective, but maybe not by as wide of margins as Trump himself?
Well, I'll just add to your point of a moment ago that Americans who like what President Trump is trying to do in Washington, what he's doing through executive order and through DOGE and through his administration and so forth, if they like that and they like what the Republicans in the House and Senate are trying to support him doing, they've got to turn out and vote for the best candidates in races all across the country, local races, state races, congressional races, and so forth, because it's not just about who's president. And in particular, because to your point about codifying into law, Congress taking action to implement to a far greater degree, a far more sustaining degree, his policies on executive order, what DOGE is recommending, all of that can be overturned or reversed by the next Democrat president, as we saw happen over the past 4 years with Joe Biden. It takes force of law for Congress to act. And one of the concerns is, by the way, many of the Republicans in the House and Senate who are cheering on what President Trump is doing and what DOGE is recommending voted against those very same policies. They voted against spending cuts over the past 2 years in the Republican House. They voted against eliminating the Department of Education over the past 2 years when Republicans had the opportunity to at least pass it out of the House. So Republicans need to show courage. Legislative Republicans in the House and the Senate to do what they told the American people they would do. And this year is the year. It's concerning about in 26 because historically, as you know, the party that's out of power tends to win the midterms. And President Trump, for all the strengths and qualities and good things that he's doing, he's a bit of a polarizing figure, of course, and there tends to be a reaction to him from some across the country in a negative way. Republicans need to go big now. They need to go big now. The Senate needs to pass the Freedom Caucus generated $2 trillion cuts in the House version of the reconciliation bill that's still waiting passage in the Senate. We need to pass all 12 spending bills that cut spending and reverse the harmful policies and implement these DOGE recommendations. We also need to not raise the debt ceiling without significant spending cuts in place that'll put us on a path to fiscal stability, responsibility, if you will. Now's the time because, as you know, the closer we get to the midterms, the more squeamish, the more skittish Republicans will get. Now is the time. President Trump needs to direct his pressure not against Thomas Massie and Rand Paul for fighting for bigger spending cuts, but against the same kind of Republicans who took down the SAVE Act rule last night because they want proxy voting.
And that, you know, that gets me to Anna Paulina Luna and her letter leaving the Freedom Caucus, which I thought was really remarkable that over that issue, she's willing to kind of break from that cadre of and fellowship and sort of voting block. And you had posted on social media, and I encourage everyone listening to follow at Rep. Bob Good. And you said, serving in Congress is difficult and requires great sacrifice. Proxy voting is unconstitutional and should not be permitted. We saw that abuse during the COVID era, and even some Republicans who were, I think, trying to kind of point out to Nancy Pelosi and others why proxy voting was ridiculous, would say, you know, hey, this is I'm concerned about COVID and that kind of thing, and then go to speak at CPAC or something, and clearly showing that this was just a pretext to say I need proxy voting when they were really going and doing something else. And yet, Anna Paulina Luna seems to be creating a big deal over having children and that necessity over proxy voting. And obviously, Republicans should, you know, support families and all of this. But does that necessarily require that parents who are members of Congress should have the benefit of proxy voting when, as you rightly point out, and I agree with you, it's unconstitutional?
Yes, the clear intent of the founders in the Constitution, I believe, and most conservative analysts believe, was in-person voting to establish a quorum to represent their districts. Obviously, they didn't intend that you could do that remotely. And the Democrats, as you referenced just a moment ago, implemented proxy voting, which was massively abused. Sometimes you had seemingly almost as many people proxy voting as were voting in person. Without proxy voting, the Democrats wouldn't have been able to advance so much of their harmful agenda, because the margin was almost as tight for Democrats during their 2 years of control as it was for the Republicans over the past couple of years with their control. And obviously, this is a terrible precedent, a terrible slippery slope. And how do we single out just mothers? What about members who are having health situations, you know, fighting cancer? That has happened in the body, always is happening in the body, or there's family emergencies or other situations. Now, how do we single out just expectant or mothers who've recently given birth? And for that matter, it applies to fathers as well. And serving in Congress, as I referenced, is a tremendous sacrifice. It's very difficult to be in two places at once. It's difficult to be in your district, be away in Washington, so forth. It's a great privilege, but it's a great responsibility. Clearly, Republicans shouldn't be doing this. It was very disappointing that 9 Republicans would vote against the SAVE Act rule. And frankly, many of the same kind of Republicans who say that no one should ever vote against a rule on the majority side are some of the same ones who voted against this rule, which shut down the House floor. And the Speaker's the Republican agenda is in jeopardy, because once they go back into session, unless something changes, Luna can force a vote on this discharge petition. So they were trying to avoid that by attaching it to the SAVE Act. And I hope that the other Republicans will stop supporting it. It's important to know all Democrats are for it. That should tell you all you need to know. All Democrats are for it. 213 Democrats voted for it. 9 Republicans, sadly, voted for it as well.
Yeah, when you're siding with the Democrats, probably you should reconsider your policy positions if you're a Republican. I think that's a pretty safe bet. But we also saw, and I'm talking with former Representative Bob Good, who was the chair of the Freedom Caucus. We also saw how several members of Congress, like the and I'm forgetting exactly who this was, the name, but this individual member who was not even present in her office for a while, and I think was in like a nursing home,
yes,
or something.
Kay Granger.
Staff. Yeah,
Kay Granger.
And how her staff was basically running things, and I could see proxy voting if that were the case, and she didn't actually have to show up. I mean, there is a potential for abuse there, where her staff would just vote by proxy for her, and the representatives and the rest of America wouldn't even know.
Yes, she was missing apparently for months. I honestly didn't notice that she was missing, as sad as that is. But it tells you something about who are the chairmen of the committees. The chairmen of the committees are not elected by the members. They are not the best and the brightest or the most deserving. You get to become a chairman of a committee by being a establishment moderate rhino type, by raising money for the party and doing what the party tells you to do, instead of it being a merit-based system where we have the best and the brightest serving as chairman. I was privileged to be elected as chairman of the Freedom Caucus. We don't get elected as chairman, or the members don't get elected as chairman of the committees. And so Kay Granger obviously should not have been chairperson or chairman of the very powerful Ways and Means Committee, one of the most powerful committees. Appropriations Committee she was chairman of, a very powerful committee. And she was missing for months. It was only revealed after she left office that she was apparently in an assisted living facility for memory care.
Yeah, and so we'll have to go to break here, but Representative Bob Good, thank you so much, and I appreciate your time and your insights. And this is why, you know, when there are things in the news like this, it's important to understand the collateral consequences and the rationale for opposing some of these things, because I've seen a lot on social media of suggestions like, well, why not support proxy voting as Representative Luna is suggesting, because aren't Republicans supposed to support parents and that kind of thing? And so instead of just this sort of top line response, you have to go a little deeper than that, understand the history, understand the rationale for why maybe this isn't a good idea, and especially look at where the party lines are falling, because, you know, if all of the Democrats are for it, then you know that probably that's not going to be a great policy. But again, follow Representative Bob Good at Rep. Bob Good, and always appreciate his time. We'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. Will you take a moment and celebrate life with me? Last year, Preborn helped to rescue over 67,000 babies from abortion. Hi, this is Jenna Ellis, and I want to thank you for your partnership. Think about what you did. 67,000 babies are taking their first breath now because of you. Your $28 sponsored one ultrasound that was given to a woman as she was deciding about the future of her child. Once she saw her precious baby for the first time and heard their sweet heartbeat, her baby's chance at life doubled. But Preborn's mission is not only to rescue babies' lives, but also to lead women to Christ. Last year, Preborn Network clinics saw 8,900 women receive salvation. Your help is crucial to continue their life-saving work. Your caring, tax-deductible donation saves lives, so please be generous. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR, or dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Your love can save a life.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Well, alleged murderer Luigi Mangione faces the death penalty. This coming from the Wall Street Journal. Attorney General Pam Bondi on Tuesday directed federal prosecutors to seek the death penalty against Mangione, the accused killer of the United Health executive, calling the slaying a, quote, premeditated, cold-blooded assassination that shocked America. And so you'll remember that Mangione, 26 years old, is accused with state and federal charges in the murder of the United Healthcare chief executive Brian Thompson last year. And this is we could talk about this in a variety of ways, from the policy of the death penalty to whether this is actually a deterrent, whether in this specific case this will only raise the profile of someone who has become very bizarrely kind of a left-wing vigilante hero, and the way that we end up going about justice, what justice requires, and also what we think about the death penalty itself and what the Bible says about it, because often so many critics will say, well, if you are pro-life, why are you for the death penalty if you are as Christians, which I am. I believe that Romans 13 very clearly says, and not just Romans 13, but the entire Council of Scripture clearly says that the government, the civil government, carries the sword. This comes after due process. And when we look at the three institutions that God has ordained, the civil government, the family government, and the church government, thankfully, God, in his wisdom, did not allow for the church government or the family government to carry the sword. I can only imagine what my parents might have done when I misbehaved, right? So it's a good thing that it's the state with due process, and hopefully there is actual justice within the context of the death penalty, because that's the most severe penalty that can be imposed. But this is not contradictory with pro-life, because we know that all human beings are made in the image of God, have inherent dignity and worth, and justice requires that an innocent third party is never punished for the sins or the crimes of another. And so an innocent child should never have the death penalty enacted when clearly there hasn't been due process, and it's not the government that would be imposing that. It would actually be a parent. So let's welcome in Pastor Jack Hibbs, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Chino Hills. And Pastor Jack, I so appreciate you joining for this conversation, because I think that this is a question overall that some Christians really do struggle with, to say if we are pro-life and we value human dignity, then how can we support the death penalty? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, Janice, first of all, thank you. You know, we can approach this, as you said in the opening, we can approach this from so many different angles because the Bible deals with this from so many different angles. And if a Christian is struggling with coming to a conclusion on this, it's frankly because they've not consumed the entirety of the Bible. Let me explain real quick. Number one, we've all sinned, thus the death penalty is upon all of us. That's why Jesus went to the cross, and that's where we begin. God is the sovereign, not us. And when there are those who are kicking against the death penalty, I find it interesting right now in the media, as you so rightly bring up this topic now, isn't it interesting that the very lefties that are screaming the most about Pam Bondi's pushing forward of this execution of this man are the same ones who say, let's execute the baby in the womb. We're okay with that. We're okay with that form of death penalty, but not with this. And so, yes, the Bible is very clear. The death penalty was given by God, and it is to be executed by a government, not some individual. And it is to be something that is, according to Romans 13, there's a methodical process regarding the government and coming to the conclusion that the sin that was committed, the illegal act against someone taking their lives, is to be dealt out. And so there should not be a debate, but there is, because in my opinion, Jenna, those who scream that it's okay to kill a baby now on the other side are saying we cannot do this. But here's the Christian standing firm in the Word of God. We are pro-life and we are pro-righteousness. And Romans 13 is all about, if someone takes another person's life like this man did in such a calculated, almost movie-like, it was almost like a scripted movie moment, they are to be taken out. They are to be put down, as we would put it, because they've conducted themselves as an animal in taking life. No value of life whatsoever. God's word's clear on this. We may not like the way we feel about it, but that feeling doesn't matter.
Yeah, and I think that's so well said, that instead of being on the defensive as Christians and answering the question about pro-life and the death penalty, we should respond with pointing out the contradiction and the hypocrisy of those on the left who say that they're against the death penalty because they value human life, and then they are for state-funded mm-hmm. abortion on demand. And it's not just for these, you know, rare instances for rape and incest or life of the mother, or, you know, some of these things that are the less than 1% exceptions that they always go to defend their broader point. It's that they're not at all pro-life, and they don't value human life. It's very arbitrary. And when they start drawing the lines around, well, you can't impose the death penalty from the state, but they're not pro-life for babies in the womb, and they're also not pro-life with these completed life bills, and that people can enact, you know, euthanasia and doctor and physician assisted suicide, you know, all of those things. They're drawing so many different arbitrary lines that they don't go back to a root standard of who is the decision maker here and who did God give this authority to and in what circumstances. And so you mentioned, you know, we have to look at the full counsel of God. And when we separate the different jurisdictions between individuals in the church and the family versus the state, we always have to talk about justice as well, because justice, I think, is the important factor here that the left certainly is not bringing to the fore when they are making these arbitrary arguments.
I love it. You just said the word that I was going to say right when you were done, justice. With the left side, with the progressive side, the contradictory side, there is no justice. Think about it. There's never, they scream justice. We want justice. We want justice. There is no justice from their point of view. Their worldview has no real justice, because if they did, here's what would have to happen. The man who gunned down Brian, that executive on that street, The justice is that man must die. In fact, the Bible says the man's to be taken care of, taken out the same way. The point, you can't do that. We cannot do that. We don't feel that that's right. But the bizarre thing is every position that the progressive takes, Jenna, they will contradict themselves eventually in some way, shape, or form. And what's remarkable is if we do not conduct this nation as a nation of laws, then, and you said it in your opening, we will not have deterrence. Every man will do what is right in his own eyes because it won't cost him anything. This is an excellent act. It's worthy. It's just. It's biblical that if this man is executed for his crime, it will be a deterrent no matter what the left says. And then watch this. If somebody is not deterred by this and does it anyway, that person has a death wish or a death suicide by cop mentality anyway. But for someone who might be reasonably thinking, gee whiz, the Bible says thou shalt not murder, maybe this ends bad for me if I do that, then there's hope for them. But if you just leave it open to some whimsical feeling and some humanistic way of being the arbiter of what's going on, we have imploded as a culture. Every man will do what is right in his own eyes. That means no one's safe. There will be no justice. And that only the survival of the fittest will prevail. And that's animalistic. And it's just amazing, Jenna, because, again, they want a world where their God, they are the God that determines things, but they cannot have the God be the one who determines things because he puts a crimp in their feelings, and that cannot happen. No, this man should be executed. If not in this world, it will be in the next, because you can't murder and get away without repenting before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jenna, I'll quit with this. In the good old days of England, they used to try a man if he was convicted of a crime. The evidence was overwhelming. He's now sentenced to 2 weeks in prison, and he was given the gospel every day for 2 weeks. At the end of 2 weeks, he was given the opportunity to accept Christ, and regardless of his decision, he hung anyway. We need to get back to that, quite frankly. Give them the gospel for 2 weeks, and then bodily they go and they pay the price for their sin.
And, you know, I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 8 that and the need for swift justice, because this is also part and parcel of God's counsel. And this is starting in verse 11. When a sentence against a crime isn't carried out quickly, the people are encouraged to commit crimes. A sinner may commit 100 crimes, yet live a long life. Still, I know for certainty that it will go well for those who fear God because they fear him, but it will not go well for the wicked. They will not live any longer. Their lives are like shadows because they don't fear God. This is exactly, Pastor Jack, what you were talking about, and the need for swift justice, which is where I find personally, just from a legal perspective as well and from a policy perspective, that we impose the death penalty so rarely, and then it takes 30 years sometimes for the appeals process to go through, and there's all these kinds of nuances when these are people we know are guilty. I mean, this isn't something like, oh, well, and I know that there's the Innocent Project, all of that, but when justice is not carried out swiftly, then it doesn't really serve the function that justice is supposed to be, and that due process and these types of sentences are supposed to in the civil realm.
Yeah. What we are a nation of laws, and what's interesting is that I think it was Thomas Jefferson who warned us that if we did not keep the moral law, the law of nature, then what would happen is that we would begin to acquire many, many laws, indicating that if we don't enforce things, we wind up writing up laws that eventually become like water. And Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 warns us that there are those that will be legislators that will write misfortune and bad laws for the people. So when someone murders a child and then he's up for whatever punishment that local government or that state government meets out, then there's this lunatic appeal process that has somehow, Jenna, moving forward, that's got to be changed. When the guy is red-handed with blood, if we milk this justice out, that doesn't deter people. How many times do we watch the evening news and we hear that this person was finally arrested after killing this woman and he had five previous violent arrests but was let go? It's horrible because we become almost lawless in our courtrooms by not conducting really what is right. Look, God is the one who knows how to execute righteousness and justice and what's fair. I mean, the woman was caught in the act of adultery, thrown at Jesus' feet. Moses' law says she's to be stoned to death. But look, Jesus exercised mercy in her case because she repented. Then there are other cases where Jesus is crucified between two thieves, and Jesus didn't yell at the Roman Empire or the Sanhedrin and say, what are you doing killing these two guys? This is wrong. You can't do that. There's a time based upon the crime where the Bible says, yep, this is exactly the right punishment, and then God reserves the right to exercise mercy. But that's his prerogative.
And absolutely. And, you know, as you were speaking, Pastor Jack, I was reminded of this ongoing conversation about illegal immigration and how the left is suggesting that, you know, when people break through our borders, invade our national sovereignty, then somehow they need to be able to be here for a decade while the courts determine whether or not they're deportable and all of these things. When I'm thinking, if justice were swift and they knew that deportation was imminent, like they do now under Trump, we're seeing, even this morning as I was watching the news, there are far fewer people that are coming across the borders and those numbers are going down because they realize that type of justice will be swift, and it is a deterrent. And so policy in this sense, when it follows the rationale and the biblical worldview of God, then it's ultimately always for our good and pursues a moral and upright society. And that's what our American society and our Constitution was founded on, and why we need to get back to a moral and upright society in all policy issues.
Yeah, absolutely. And if somebody doubts what you're saying, just roll back the hands of time. Look at the societal actions of 250 years ago in this nation, and look at rape or crime or whatever. Look, of course those things happened, but on a much less scale because people feared justice. They feared the officer, as Romans 13 talks about. And we should fear the officer. Listen, I'm never afraid of the California Highway Patrol when I'm doing the speed limit. I'm only concerned when I'm breaking it. And if there's no enforcement, then no one's going to be afraid of taking your life, Jenna, or mine, or the kid across the street. They don't care. They act off emotion and feeling and temperament, and they know that nothing really bad's going to happen to them. That's got to change. And I do pray, as you do, that under this administration and with what Pam Bondi's putting forward, that this is exactly what happens. People begin to fear the law again, and the one who, as Romans 13 says, does not bear the sword in vain, that the officer is the officer of the law.
So well said. Pastor Jack Hibbs, always so appreciate you coming and speaking the truth of the Word of God. And this is why we as Christians need to be well-versed in the full counsel of God, so that when we have these types of headlines, we can see them through the lens of Scripture, and we're not going back and forth with what should we think about this, because we're grounded in Scripture. So follow Jack Hibbs at Real Jack Hibbs. We'll be right back with more.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, today is Liberation Day, according to President Trump. This coming from Just the News, Trump to announce tariff plans in Rose Garden spectacle. President Donald Trump is set to announce his decision on the implementation of an array of new tariffs Wednesday, as some of the tariffs he has already announced will take effect. Trump has dubbed Wednesday Liberation Day and is planning an event in the White House Rose Garden to unveil his decision on broader tariffs. So he had announced tariffs on Mexico and Canada earlier in his administration, but agreed to postpone both following negotiations with leaders of those countries that led to agreements to bolster border security. So each tariff adds about 25% on goods from those respective countries. And while those tariffs were part of border security negotiations, Trump is expected to unveil broader tariffs to achieve his stated goal of rebalancing American global trade. So let's welcome in Representative Marlon Stutzman from the great state of Indiana. So, Representative, what do you think we can expect from this announcement?
Well, good morning, Jenna. Great to be with you this morning. This is probably new territory for a lot of Americans. This is a different sort of tax policy that many of us aren't used to. You know, we always hear of tariffs here and there, but President Trump is really doing a reset for American taxpayers and for the American economy. And I think it's important. I mean, it's kind of a, I've been going through a little bit of a history lesson on a variety of things, but I'll just give you a couple of examples. And I'm from Indiana, so we've got agriculture and we've got manufacturing, a lot of car manufacturing. And you look at America, we don't build our domestic companies, Chevy, GM, Ford, Chrysler, we don't build cars like we used to. The Japanese and Koreans really build the majority of the cars that that we drive in the United States. And so Trump is trying to bring that sort of manufacturing back. Also, the steel industry, and China has been just eating our lunch. You know, they've got different set of rules there. You know, they don't have the environmental rules that we do here in the United States. They don't have the labor rules. They just play at a very different level, and they can produce things very cheaply. And so that's why President Trump is saying, look, we want those jobs here in the United States, and so we're going to level the playing field by putting taxes on those goods that are coming back to the United States and try to create, build more of those manufacturing jobs here in the United States rather than letting them go overseas.
And, you know, I think that's a great explanation because, Representative Stutzman, I've heard arguments kind of from both sides and even among conservatives, not really sure that reciprocal tariffs are the way to go and are tariffs going to ultimately hurt the taxpayer rather than actually have the effect on the other countries. But then we're seeing how, you know, some of these world leaders who the tariffs are being imposed are saying, okay, well, let's wait, please, because we don't want to actually have that imposed on us. And so then there's some negotiation room. So overall, do you think this is a good tactic for Trump to kind of rebalance the economy and help the American taxpayer? Or is this more of a playing the long game?
Well, it's playing the long game for sure. But, you know, for example, China, they put a 25% tax tariff on American-made cars that go into China. And our tax on China for cars that come from China to the United States is only 2.5%. And so that's just such an imbalance. That's what I think we need to recognize. And I like you mentioned reciprocal tariffs. That's what I think the hope is that we would, you know, we would equal the tariff and then say, look, if we want free trade, then how about let's lower the tariffs? And I would hope every country would say, you know what, maybe not a bad idea, especially since the American economy is the largest in the world and the most productive in the world. Everybody wants to be in the United States market. And so that's what Trump is saying, is why should we pay, you know, China or Japan or European Union countries pay their tariffs, but when we try to ship our products to them, they pay a very small tariff. And so that's the imbalance. And I think that if we as Americans, you know, realize that we've been taken advantage of for a long time, that these tariffs really level the playing field. And you look at how much we have spent on defense around the globe for other countries, and none of them have ever paid a dime back to us, very little, if any. And you know, we're the largest contributor to NATO. I think that's what Trump has seen and is seeing and is explaining to us, and I get it. I agree that we have to make sure we look out for America first, because if we're not healthy, which we're not, $36 trillion of debt is about to create a heart attack. And so we need to do something different to start turning this ship around and making America healthy again.
And Representative Marlon Stutzman, you've also posted on your pinned post on X, is talking about Trump's tariffs level the playing field, put America first, and create a future worth investing in, and that the tariffs are still working with all of these cutouts. It's actually a really great visual. There are a lot of cutouts from a wide variety of publications talking about these companies that will shift production or open different facilities in the United States to avoid these types of tariffs. And so one of the collateral consequences or maybe benefits to America is what Trump has said for a long time, especially even his first term. He wants to bring manufacturing back to America because so much of it has been exported abroad, that he wants to incentivize these companies to manufacture here, not only for quality, but also for the job market. So is this part of the entire tariff conversation and perhaps his policy strategy?
Yeah, it's very true. I hear a lot of this already, especially coming from the manufacturing belt in Indiana. I've talked to folks from AM General. You know, their vendors are saying, hey, they're seeing a spike in orders because companies overseas are starting to come to the United States to do their business. That way they don't have to pay the tariff. Honda has announced they're going to be bringing manufacturing back on automobiles from Mexico, most likely, to build. We're seeing it in Hyundai has announced a big facility down in Louisiana. Johnson & Johnson, Eli Lilly. I mean, it's not just, auto manufacturing. It's a lot of other pieces. Here's one, Jenna, that I came across in our office in the beef industry. Back in the 2000s, Australia banned American beef because of the mad cow disease. I think a lot of us remember those days when mad cow disease was around, and that's been almost 20 years ago. Well, so Australia banned American beef from going into Australia, but we continued to buy Australian beef into the United States. Well, today, on one particular breed, Wagyu, the Australian Wagyu exports, or it's about half of the U.S. market in the United States, is Australian-raised beef, Wagyu beef, and that we can't ship it to Australia, but they can ship it to us, and they've banned us. I mean, the only way it can go into Australia is if it's cooked, and so I dropped a bill to put a 70% tariff on Australian beef coming into the United States. They have a currency advantage, and plus they ban American beef going into Australia, so that's a scenario that Trump is looking at, over and over in all these different scenarios and saying, how come they can do that to us, but we can't do that to them? And that's the question that, even the Australian broadcasting company is starting to ask us, well, is this, why would you drop a tariff on us? It was like, well, because you banned the American farmer from shipping our product to Australia. So a good relationship goes both ways.
Yeah, and this seems so common sense, Representative, because, you're talking about something in this particular instance with Australia that's gone on for 20 years, and nobody in in the American executive has recontemplated this and said, well, maybe, we don't need to accept that from Australia, and maybe this is something that is no longer in effect. And I haven't heard about mad cow disease for years, unless I'm watching Boston Legal, which was great, but they were making fun of it. But this is something where it's almost like we're just going along with the status quo, like Doge, saying, oh, it's just pro forma that we're spending all kinds of, millions and millions of dollars on all of these line items, and nobody is going back and saying, well, wait a minute, why? So it seems like a lot of these questions are simply asking why and forcing these other countries to prove the rationale or to have reciprocity and treat us with, frankly, the respect America deserves.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And I think of it, there's a verse in Romans that talks about taxes, and Romans 13:7, it says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs. That's tariffs. And so this is more about making sure that it's fair for both sides. I mean, a good relationship, it's give and take, and we should never take advantage of other people. Even in our Christian walk, it's about treating others the way that we would want to be treated. And one of the things that I think it's just we as Americans finally are tired of being taken advantage of. We are a very generous people. We love to help people. I mean, we send more money as a country into mission work around the world than any other country in the world. But when we start to have to borrow to pay for bills, when you have to, you know, the economy starts to slow down, you have to make sure that we are fiscally healthy. And that's one of the things that I focus a lot on, because it's a family value. If families don't have a strong, if there's not a good job in the family, if there's not the ability to pay bills and put food on the table and send children to school with the supplies they need, then that hurts the family. But that's really what I believe President Trump is doing here, is he is looking out for America first and saying, let's get our country back on track, because we do want to help others. And I think that's a biblical thing to do.
Yeah, and I love that you invoke Romans 13. We've been actually talking about that in a few other contexts throughout this program. And so this is kind of coming full circle of why the full counsel of God is appropriate for Christians when we think through these issues. It's not just a matter of policy in a vacuum. It's ensuring that we follow what a moral and upright society is required under legitimacy and under the biblical worldview. And so, you know, while Trump may not be thinking about it as quite as precisely in those terms, one of the things that I know why Christians, by and large, have supported his policies over leftist policies like the Bidens and the Kamala Harrises and on the rest of the Democrats, is because fairness and being nation first and having a nation of boundaries and sovereignty and all of these things is a biblical concept. And we know that. And when President Trump and his administration act according to that, we want to support that. And so I know that you've also been speaking out as well on the Make America Healthy Again movement, which I fully support. And I think that's a much better idea for the interests of Americans rather than all of these things with how bad our food supply is, and then we have to turn to big pharmaceuticals and all of these different special interests. So what should happen in that whole vein as well?
Well, first thing I would love to see is I would like to see fewer pharmaceutical ads on my TV every evening, but I think that'd be one start. I think it goes back from what I can do. And I think this is the question that we as Americans should ask. What tools has God given me to do something about the problems that we have? And, coming from agriculture, I think my goal has been to focus on ag policy and how we raise our food. And the American farmer is the most productive, most efficient farmer in the world. I was over in Romania several years ago, and they've got some beautiful farmland over there, but their crops look nothing like the American crops do. And so I think that we've now focused so much on growing quantity for not only the United States but the world. Now we need to focus on quality and what we're actually growing. And I love the farm to table concept. That's something that we actually have done in Indiana, raising our own beef and other products to go straight to the restaurant and supporting our local restaurants. I'd love to see more of that happen. I think that that conversation has to happen. We're so used to kind of the 70s, 60s, 70s agricultural model to be able to produce enough food. Well, we've done that and accomplished that. Now we need to think about it. Okay, let's produce better quality food and healthier foods in the next conversation. So I'm excited about those pieces. And I think that, Gen Zers and millennials, they love to have that conversation too, because we're seeing our kids having more health issues today than what our generation did, and Gen X and the baby boomer generation saw.
Yeah, absolutely. And we're seeing so many more, food allergies or, other things that just aren't good for people to consume. And so it's not just a matter of, as you said, quantity. It is a matter of quality. And quality will impact our health overall. And then that impacts how much money we have to spend on healthcare. And I mean, there just how many effects of this continue to just pile up if we can go back and actually consider some of these policies. And with all of this discussion, 4 years seems like a very short time, but hopefully Congress and through, you know, some of the acts, as you mentioned, Representative Stutzman, with your tariff act on the Australian Wagyu and, you know, some of those things, hopefully Congress will be able to supplement and help and codify a lot of what Trump is doing. So thanks so much for your time. We're already out of time this morning. You can follow Representative Stutzman at Rep Stutzman. I would encourage you to do that on X, Facebook, and Instagram. And as always, you can reach me and my team, Jenna, at AFR.net.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.